Hey everyone, welcome to Bible Discoveries, the weekend show. My name is Corey and I'm here with my husband Matlock. Hey Matlock.
What's up?
You know, we're going through the Bible.
Yeah, I
know. Again, if this is your first time here, we're going through the entire Bible this year on Bible Discovery. But here on the weekend show, we take a look at the entire week's reading, Monday to Sunday, and we discuss questions that viewers just like you send us. So thank you for sending us your questions and your discussion starters. Where are we this week?
That's right. So this week's reading was Galatians 4 to Colossians 2. So that includes Ephesians and Philippians. Now on Sundays, we read the Psalms, and that was Psalms, I think, 142 to 143. You got that right. Okay. So apart from that, that was our weekly reading. Corey, our questions pertain to that, unlike last week. Mm-hmm. But we do have the question that we didn't answer last week. We'll answer that at the end of this show.
Perfect.
All right.
Yeah, sounds good.
All right.
All right, Matlock.
Let's open things up.
The first question is directed your way. And the question is this. Must we be baptized to be saved? And must we suffer to be saved?
Galatians 3 and Philippians 1. Okay, so let me read the verse that this question comes to. Galatians 3, verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That is the verse that's in contention. We'll start off with the baptism question first, and then we'll move on to the suffering, even though they're actually really connected here.
Mm-hmm.
And I want to explain why. So hopefully my train of thought can lead us there. Okay, so here's what it says. So when people get, I get kind of annoyed because some people don't really have they get really upset by they call it water baptism, baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they have all these divisions that they've made to make it, you know, and they get they make water baptism a bad thing. Mm. They're like, it's a work. It's a work if you get water baptized. And they get really upset if you think it's you're just being obedient to Christ getting water baptized.
Yeah.
As if it's some sort of a bad thing. And it kind of bothers me a little bit. Because of course, and God does this for our own good. And it's a wonderful thing, baptism. But let me just read the full verse in context so we kind of have something here. And let me explain more. I think people just get too upset about these issues. Let me start off then in verse 25. Now, context here in Galatians 3, he's talking about how you're not justified by the law anymore, right? And how the law was temporary, right? We don't need it. We're grafted in through Abraham's promise that God gave to Abraham. And so the promises of God, not by the law, that we're saved. And here's what it says here, verse 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. That's the law. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ's, you are Abraham's offspring. Heirs according to the promise. Okay. So here is that through faith, right? You're baptized these different things. And that's really what's important here, right? It doesn't mean you have the faith of mountain. You could have a faith of a mustard seed is the point, but it's through faith that these things happen. But what's really important here is when you read, I'm actually going to read quite a bit here and how it relates to suffering. When we read Romans 6 specifically, we're going to read verses 3 to 14. And what's important here is that when we die, right, in our baptisms, Christ, we put on Christ. That's what he's referencing here in Galatians 3, 27, is that our self dies and Christ lives in and through us. That's the point. So regardless of the water being a symbol, right, God doesn't need the water. Okay, in fact, no one's arguing that God needs the water, by the way. No one argues this. The idea is that God uses the water, right? That's the whole point. Anyways, the pointer to be said is that baptism itself is the water baptism part is bodily repentance. So you're repenting for your soul, your nature, who you are, and you're repenting in your body and in your soul. That's the idea. So if you just repent in your mind, why isn't that good enough? Right? Well, apparently your body's a part of who you are. So the reason why I don't like the distinction of saying you don't need your body, you don't need to be baptized, all these different things. When people argue this way, it really sounds like what God has ordained us to do is unnecessary. That's not true. It's not true, right? It's not true. God doesn't need it to save us. But at the same time, why, that if it's not necessary, then we're able to reject it. It's optional. But we know that Christ commanded that we do it. So it's kind of like a weird thing to make fundamental. But the point of repentance is that you repent all of you, not just your mind, right? Because what that does is if you repented all of you, which includes your body, right? If you don't repent all of you, it creates this Gnostic dualism where the spirit and the soul are at odds with each other kind of thing. And that God isn't sanctifying and healing your body too, right? As if you're not going to raise to in the resurrection life without your body. You're just going to be a spirit being. And so that's why I don't like these juxtapositions, because it actually creates an unfortunate dichotomy between your soul and your body, between the spirit and the flesh. And it's not supposed to be the case. God is sanctifying, he's healing you. So that's the reason why you baptize in your body. Anyways, so let me read verses, and it actually says this in Romans 6, verses 3 to 14. So let me read you this whole thing, so you can hear this, the importance of this, the spiritual weight of baptism. Do you not know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, of course, that requires the Holy Spirit. You can't be baptized without the Holy Spirit into Christ. It's very plain. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. See what's happening there? If we're united with him, like in death like his, resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, the body of sin. It keeps going. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Because from sin, right, sin leads to death. That's the principle. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God, which is eternal life. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. So here, when you get baptized, you're baptizing your body for the sanctification of your body. That's the idea, that you're no longer enslaved by the passions, you're no longer giving your life to sin, but yourself is dead, the new life Christ lives within you. That's the point, and that's done through the Holy Spirit. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. The point here is that, again, when you repent, you're not just repenting in your mind. You're fully repenting. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Right? And what does 1 Thessalonians 5 say? Let you be sanctified in your body, soul, and spirit before the coming of the Lord. This is, and this is wholly sanctified. The point here is that your body's included in this process, so there's no reason to exclude it in repentance. This is the same thing as repenting in dust and ashes. You know, when someone in the Old Testament, people repented in dust and ashes, they put it all over their body. Their whole body was covered. They didn't just, like, you know, put a little bit on their head. Their whole body, they covered themselves. And that principle was this destruction. You've died in that process. To dust you are, dust you shall return. Right? And that's what's happening there. And that's spiritually real. It's not just something you intellectually assent to. So that's actually happening. Then God actually is working through that process. So this is baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's baptism by water. And it's all unified together in this process, because you're a new creation. Because you were of Adam, of the ground. Right? And now you're of the new Adam of life. Anyways, I hope that all makes sense. Oh, and why does that relate to must we suffer of the Lord? I got to keep ranting now, right? And must we suffer to be saved? Okay, this refers to Philippians 1 to 29, where it says, it has been granted to you also, believers, not only to believe, but to suffer for his name's sake. And the point of that, if you think about it, when we die in our baptism, we're suffering with Christ. Does it say, Christ? Does that make sense? You're suffering because now you're dealing with different things you didn't deal with before. So suffering, when we say, must we suffer to be saved? All those who believe in Christ will be persecuted at some level. It's not talking about degrees. Must we suffer to be saved? It's like, well, in a sense, yes, but like, no, because Christ took it all on himself, but it's Christ working through you, and you will bear, you will be persecuted. There'll be things that happen to you. It's not like you had to go out looking for it, but also too, there'll be loved ones, you know, or people that are your friends who aren't saved. And that sentiment, that desire for them to come to know you and that they're currently not in that is a kind of suffering. So yeah, there's suffering that's involved with this. Self-denial is a kind of suffering. So there's just degrees of suffering. Are you going to be martyred? Not likely. All the apostles were. They all definitely suffered, without a shadow of a doubt. So like today's day and age, as the, you know, because we're coming from a Christian nation, a little bit, we're coming out of it. But if it restores, it's not like suffering is just being persecuted externally. There's this internal suffering, this weight of knowing that people are lost and they need salvation. And so that is a part of this suffering. That's why Christ died, so that everyone can come to him and have eternal life. That's why he suffered and died, right? And so it's part of that. Why did Christ suffer? That's why we suffer, so that they can come to know him. And so that's what I would say to that as well. And it's connected with the baptism of dying to yourself. Corey, have anything to add to that?
I mean, I could, but no, I think you covered it really well. If you're a Christian and you're not baptized, why not? Get baptized.
Yeah.
Do it. Do it. There's no reason why you shouldn't be. If you are a believer.
Yeah.
Do it.
That's right.
Jesus says to do it. The apostles say
I've
to
seen
do it.
People do this.
Do it.
And they're like, I believe in Jesus. I don't need to get baptized. Why do I need to get baptized? I'm like, don't you think it's a little strange where the God?
It's very strange.
Don't you think you should be a little bit concerned that you're not wanting to be baptized when Christ is like, you need to get baptized? Christ himself was baptized?
You need to get baptized. Yeah. Get so baptized.
It's like,
is it the substance of your salvation? No.
Yeah.
But it is a very strange thing to not desire to get
baptized. That's what I'm saying. It tells you something. It's just like
when you say, to not want to obey Christ.
Yes.
Weird.
When you say it's not necessary, you're like, to what end is it not necessary? Yeah. Right. It's like, so to me, these discussions can be fruitless. Yeah, they have the right lens. Okay, Corey, it's the right typological lens, in my opinion. Okay, Corey, let's do this.
Yes.
Ephesians 6. I've ranted for long enough. This is a viewer question from Matt. What is the sword of the Spirit? Is it the Bible or is it prayer? Go ahead.
Yes.
Yes.
Yes. My answer is yes.
Okay. Yes.
So Ephesians 6. 17, I mean, this is in the middle of the armor of God. So, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. And then he keeps on going to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And then he goes on to give personal prayer requests as well. So yes, so the Bible is the word of God, but the word of God is also more than the Bible. So, I mean, when we look back to, if we want to connect it to John 1, where it says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And we see through the continuation of John chapter 1 that John is referencing Jesus Christ is the word and the word of God.
Mm-hmm.
So yes, we also know we can look at the classic teaching in Hebrews 4:12, where this is what the author of Hebrews says. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So we have the word of God being this judgment. So it's a sword in the sense that it brings judgment. It is the word of God. It brings judgment. It brings clarity. It is discernment. But like if you jump over to like Hebrews 13, for example, 13 verse 7, we have the word of God being the gospel. Right? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. They spoke to you the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
So, yes, the word of God is the Bible, but the word of God is also more than the Bible. It is also epitomized in Jesus Christ. It is also God's judgment and God's truth and God actively speaking. So yes, and we're told to pray, you know, when the sort of when the word of God as the sword of the Spirit is engaged, it is talked about in Ephesians 6. It is paired up with praying. So I would say yes, and like yes, it is the Bible. Yes, it is also praying, and engaging God in your life and in everything that you're doing. So
yeah.
Well, would you have anything to add to that?
No,
it's a symbol, right? So I'm struggling to explain the symbol because by nature, you're just supposed to see the picture and understand it.
Yeah, so let me read it. Okay, so, and to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And Paul goes on to say, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel.
Right.
For which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may declare boldly as I ought to speak. Because the prayer is helping, their prayers are helping Paul speak the gospel.
Utilize the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Speaking
which is
the word of God.
The Spirit of Christ working in and through us, right?
Yes.
To preach the gospel, then also with all prayer and supplication, it's included in this process. Mm-hmm. So it's interesting. When you often, like, you see this in Corinthians 11 stuff, you'll see like praying and prophesying is sometimes lumped together, like side by side. And it's like there's something about like the Spirit working through this process where it's like it's spiritual warfare is on your knees, is that saying, right? Mm-hmm. Is on both your knees. So the sword of the Spirit, our warfare is prayer. Like it's
our
a part of it.
Our offensive warfare is prayer. And the word of God, knowing both the scriptures, because that's a clear way that God has spoken to us.
Yes.
But then also God speaking in real time to the circumstances that are going on.
I hear what you're saying. I think in this immediate, absolutely. Well, it includes prayers, things that you can pray, like absolutely. Because the word of God is actually, like you're saying, it transcends the text itself.
Yes.
Because this is a compilation of the Holy Spirit working through people. Mm-hmm. That's what this is. So, the word of God is Christ, right? Like you were saying in John 1. And so that's your beginning
point. It's the gospel, right? As we see Paul talking about.
So the Spirit of Christ working through people. Mm-hmm. And it worked through the people that wrote this text. Mm-hmm. And it works through people as they continue to pray. And those prayers are our offensive weapon that gives support to Paul proclaiming the gospel and other people doing it. So your prayers are effectual is the point.
Yes.
And your prayers do something. You're not just praying because it's like God wants to pray and that's all. It's like, no, actually everything we do has a spiritual implication and effect in the heavenly realms, in the spiritual side of things. And we just can't quite see it all the time. But there's a reason why the angels are you know, they work accordingly. Anyways.
To take Hebrews' point, it's living and active. The word of God is living and active.
Yes. So yeah, I would say, yeah, it's really interesting here. But I think in this particular context, it starts off not, so like, some people get like the word of God, like it's the Bible, it's the Bible. In this context here, it's actually referring to the actual word, which is the whole Jesus Christ working through people in this process, proclaiming so that the scripture, because really when he says here, proclaiming the mystery of the gospel, he's even referring to the scriptures in a sense, which is what he's doing, like with the heart of the scriptures.
Yep.
So anyway, so it's, but that having that.
That's why I said yes.
No, I know. But it's about having that, like, because I think it's important because people have a tendency, and it's a subtle one. And some people, it's more robust than others, like the King James Only movement, where they reduce God to the text only.
Right. And he is certainly more than the text.
He is certainly more than the text.
Absolutely has been kept by him and written by him.
Yes, exactly. So he's more than the text, but people have a habit of saying, oh, God is just confined to here.
Right.
And this is all, you know, it's, so no, you want to get to know God.
It can be a subtle difference in actuality when you're speaking with someone or when they're living out their life.
Yes, it depends. And you have to gauge each person accordingly. But yeah, that's what I would say into that. But yeah, that's good. Corey, let's move on.
All right, Matlock. In Colossians 1, what does it mean that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead?
Okay. Let me read this, actually.
Yeah. It's a really interesting one.
It's a question from a Colossians 1, verse 18. But I'm going to read up to, let me see. Okay, verse 23.
Sure.
Yeah, because why not? Okay. Starting in verse 15. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Okay, so here we have the firstborn among the dead, I think is pretty self-explanatory in the grand context of things. He's the second Adam. So he's the first one to die to bring about new creation because he's truly God and truly man.
He's the first resurrected from the dead in the final form of what the resurrection from the dead is.
That's right. He's ascended, right? He's ascended to the throne, right? Sits at the right hand of the Father.
He has a glorified body,
yes.
Meaning he's not going to die ever again. And he's the first one to have that.
And yeah, and more than just die. It's more than that. But yes.
Yes. I know it's more than that,
right.
But I'm trying to tease out those details
firstborn
from among the dead.
This whole text here, this is a big proof text saying how Christ is truly God and truly man.
Yeah.
That's the point. So when it says that he's the firstborn among all creation, that's his point. Among all new creation, he's the firstborn.
Yep.
The firstborn among the dead of the resurrection life. When it says the dead in Christ will rise first, it's like we too will be resurrected in a body like his. We read about this in just a second ago in Romans 6. And so the point here to be said is that we're going to raise up in our flesh, you know, and see God with our own two eyes. And we're going to have a body like Christ because he is the firstborn. He has many brothers and sisters, it says, right? God is our Father. And that's the principle. It's that God may be preeminent in all, that it's always God spearheading things. That's the point. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And so that's what it means to be the firstborn among the dead. Do you have anything else to add to that? I think it's pretty
obvious. Yeah, no, I think that's great.
Okay. Corey, let's move on to the question from last week that we never got to answer.
Okay.
Ready?
Sure.
We're going to start off with this next question. It's related to this idea of being the firstborn among the dead.
Okay.
Okay. So Matthew 27, Mark 15. This is the question that we're going to talk about. It's about paradise. And we never had a chance to last week.
Okay.
So it says, hi, Corey Matlock. It's from Rondell Ilk. He says, I was wondering, I've been taught that in 3 days that Jesus was dead. And then he went to hell. If Jesus went to hell for 3 days before being resurrected, why is he saying to the thief on the cross that today he will be with him in paradise? Mm-hmm. Does Jesus mean the thief will be with God the Father in paradise? Well, he himself will be dead in hell. Thank you so much for doing the show. Roland.
I think it's Roland and Ilke. Is that how you would say that?
He says Ilke. It's from
Ilke.
I think
it's Ilke.
Is Roland and Ilke not his last name?
I think it's two people.
Well, then
like a couple. I could be wrong. Well, Let me know, guys,
Roland
in the comment
Ilke.
Section
okay.
below. Explain your username if you don't
Roland
mind.
Ilke. Okay, so Corey.
I think. I don't know.
So that's it. Paradise. What's going on with the thief on the cross?
The thief on the cross. Right. Okay. So. People get confused because, I mean, the Apostles' Creed says he descended into hell.
Yes.
Right? So there's a lot of complicated the theories that go around this. Some people tie in 1 Peter 3, where he talks about preaching to the spirits and things like that. But the idea is that Jesus went to Sheol. He went to the place of the dead. He didn't go to like the lake of fire that we see in Revelation. That would be hell proper, and continue to suffer for our sins. Yes. I know some people do believe that.
And there's debate about it. Yes. Because Hades and hell were kind of like unified concepts. Because Hades was becoming hell, and the reverend's like, well, it's, yeah.
Well,
and
there's like this idea of Abraham's bosom where the righteous are.
Yes. But yes.
Yeah. And then there's that, the complication is Jesus says on the cross, it is finished.
Yes.
So is he saying like, everything, it's finished? Is he saying like, really, it's finished? Like the penalty is done. The veil is torn. We're done. What's next is like the suffering is done. And what's next is the resurrection from the dead. So there is debate over this.
Yes. Okay. So what we can say is here is that, when it comes to the paradise, because it says in Peter that he descended to Hades.
Yes.
The word Hades means Sheol.
It means Sheol.
Death, the realm of the dead.
The place of the dead.
That's right.
Yes.
And whether or not that became hell, or people said hell, because at one point in the Apostles' Creed, hell and Hades were like unified concepts when it was written. So there's obviously, there's been much debate about
it. Yeah, because we read in Revelation, we read that there's a resurrection from the dead.
Yes.
And then those who are not written in the book of life are thrown into hell, which is the pit of fire.
Yes.
Like the proper
the lake
hell.
Of fire. The way we associate with fire, right? So again, the word how hell is used, hellfire, we'll call it, right?
Yeah.
So it just depends what it's used as. But yes, the point here to be said is, and then you also have the Lazarus with the Lazarus, like that parable where he's burning.
Where we
there.
See Abraham's bosom versus the place of torment.
Yeah. That's right. And so, so regardless of that distinction, though,
I know
that distinction is neither here nor there. That's
a
whole
other
topic.
First Peter is so complicated to deal with.
In terms of, the question is about going to paradise, right? Did the thief on the cross? What did Jesus mean? Now, it's kind of like I said, it's funny how language works. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Earlier, I said, oh, we read Romans 6 just a second ago. And obviously that was like maybe like 10 minutes ago. But I said just a second ago. But you know what I meant. Because language is variable. It's stretchy. You can use it to mean different things. When he says today you'll be with me in paradise, it just means like starting now. Like now you'll be with me in paradise. Like starting this moment. And the reason why is like you have this whole like eternal life begins now. Right? So it's like, as soon as you believe in Christ, right, eternal life begins. And that's kind of like this idea that you've received the seed, right? You've acknowledged Christ for who he is. And that's the principle that's being laid out there. And so,
thanks so much for joining us today. I really hope you enjoyed the discussion. If you want to finish off the discussion and hear an extra bonus question that Matlock and I are going to talk about, then hop on over to our YouTube channel, which is my name, Corey Babechko. You can even join us in the comment section if you want.